Good evening. My name's Jono, one of the pastors here. It's good to meet you tonight if I haven't. It's going to be a good time together. I hope you've had a good Mother's Day. My wife's Mother's Day was probably, I'd probably say it was pretty average. We were pretty busy. There was a bunch of stuff we had to be doing. We didn't get to spoil her much this morning. And so as we're driving to church this morning, she's like, look, last year they had this photo booth thing at church. And I'll be really happy this year if we can just get a really good photo together as a family, and then I'll be done. That's my Mother's Day. I'm happy, which is not a big ask, really. So we get to church, we line up in this photo booth, and there's family after family, like happy smiles. My 5-year-old boy Luke is just starting to get anxious. He's like, "What's this going to mean?" And the photographer's a scary guy called Luke Charters. Anyway, we sit down. Luke just loses his mind. He's like, "I'm out of here!" I'm literally holding him by his coat, and he's like, Scooby-Doo running, but not going anywhere. And I pulled him in, and there's photos on Instagram. You can check this out yourself from Sunday AV this morning of just him on my lap going, "Ah!" And that's the picture she got. So it wasn't a great Mother's Day on a bunch of levels, including probably that picture to cap it all off. But that's all right. I hope your day was better than mine, though. I hope particularly it was better than my wife's day as she celebrated Mother's Day. But let's pray, and let's get into this stuff together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for today. We thank you so much for mums, and we thank you for your word. We pray that tonight you'd help us to understand it and you'd feed us by it. And Father, some of us tonight, I take it, don't really know where we stand with you. I'm not even sure if you're there, but Lord, we pray that you'd be revealing yourself to us tonight, wherever we're at with these things. We pray all of this for our sake, but also for your glory. Amen. All right. I wonder if you've ever had the feeling that you're playing for a losing team. I had this feeling a bunch growing up, particularly when I tried to disagree with Mum, actually. That's when I felt like I was playing for a losing team, because she was almost never wrong. And it killed me. It was the worst. And so you'd have these situations where you'd be like, you know, Mum would look at you and she'd say, "You look pretty sick. This sounds pretty serious. I think you need to go to the doctor." And I'll be like, "Mum, I'm fine. There's no problem." But I'd get really sick and it'd be a real problem and I'd need to go to the doctor, right? Or it'd be like, "You can't put baking paper in the oven like that. You can't use it like that, it'll catch on fire." And I'm like, "Mum, it's baking paper. It's made to go in the oven. It's like special paper that's not going to catch on fire." It caught on fire. And I still don't actually know how to use baking paper, by the way. Like, I don't know what the point of a paper is that you put in it catches on fire. If you're a mum and you want to tell me later on, you can tell me. I don't understand that stuff. Now, after years of mum being right and me being wrong, it just started to wear me down. Like, disagreeing with mum really did feel like I'm just playing for a losing team. I'm always going to lose this one. And in fact, it actually got worse for me after I got married, because I moved out of home, wasn't with mum anymore, but my wife is now a mum. And it's actually pretty hard to disagree with her and get away with it. And it's even worse because these days she's got like Google in her back pocket. And so you get something wrong and she'll like call you on it and be like, "Nah," and just show it to you. You know? Now, like, "Lyndall, this is not the way to get to South Sydney." And it's like, "Oh, okay, you're right." You know, "Lyndall, confabulation is not a word. You just made that up. That's not a real thing." Now the room's divided on this one, but it's a word. You learnt something new, right? And I'm wrong again. And that's just how it rolled. I just can't win. Now, maybe in those situations, and you feel like you're playing for a losing team, in the end, it doesn't really matter because your mum's got your best interests at heart and there's not much on the line. It's not a big deal, right? But I do wonder this. I wonder for some of you out there, have you ever felt this way about being a Christian? I wonder if you ever had this feeling, what if I'm playing for a losing team? I reckon sometimes it can feel like that. As Christians, it can feel like we're playing for a losing team for a whole bunch of different reasons. Sometimes it happens when you're the butt of a joke, when you're the punchline of a joke. I watched some Ricky Gervais stand up on Netflix this last weekend gone by, and it was pretty rough. I didn't make it through the whole thing. I'm not recommending you watch this, by the way. Last time I recommended something on Netflix in a sermon, I had like 6 people being like, "What was that movie? You said it was heaps good." And like, this is not great to watch. I didn't watch all of it. It was pretty rough. Going into it, I knew that Ricky Gervais is an outspoken atheist. He's an aggressive atheist. And I knew he was going to have a crack at Christians. I was ready for that. But it came with his opening line, right? He's up there, he's on the stage, everyone's cheering. And he's up there and he goes, "Oh, calm down. I'm not God or anything. I'm just an ordinary guy going around talking to people, kind of a little bit like Jesus." except better because I showed up. You know, and so that's his opening line to this whole sketch. And it's like, ah, okay, thanks, Ricky Gervais. And it was funny, it was quick, and it was sharp. Christians are those losers who spent 2,000 years waiting for this guy Jesus to show up. And he hasn't shown up yet. And so sometimes when you're the butt of a joke, maybe it can feel like you're playing for a losing team. Sometimes you'll feel this, though, in more kind of heated situations as well, where you actually feel quite a bit of aggression from people. This is well before a whole bunch of controversy that's happened for Israel Folau lately, but a long time ago, sometime last year, he'd commented online about what he thought of same-sex marriage before that whole thing wrapped up and was finished. He expressed his view on it, which was that he didn't agree with it. But I just remember one comment in a thread of comments directed at Israel Folau, and it said this. It said, "You are on the wrong side of history." Swear word. And so you just said, "You're on the wrong side of history," and then some abuse that they poured out on him. Now, it wasn't making a particularly profound argument. It was just stating a fact. You're on the wrong side of this argument. You're an idiot for thinking what you think. And at that moment, I just realized how at odds what the Bible says about the world is with what a lot of modern Australia says about the world. And so he left going, am I playing for a losing team? Am I on the wrong side of history? And what are Christians to do when you get that feeling? What should we do when we feel dumb and out of date, irrelevant, if we feel weak and just kind of pathetic? Well, I reckon Christians do a whole bunch of different things. We've got a bunch of go-tos. Sometimes Christians will go, well, let's get smarter. Let's come up with some really good arguments and some clever things to say, and we won't feel so dumb anymore, and we'll work harder at all that, and we'll become persuasive and smarter than everyone else. I reckon sometimes Christians go, we feel out of date, we feel irrelevant, so let's become cooler. Let's somehow grab Christianity and bring it back into fashion somehow and change our image so we don't look like a losing team anymore. We look like the cool kids now. Sometimes I think Christians kind of chuck both of those ideas and they just kind of like shove their fingers in their ears and there's like, there is no world out there. And so they kind of hide up in their churches and they pretend that there is no world out there to be worried about. So la la la, it's not my problem. I don't have to worry about it. Why should I worry about playing for a losing team? It's just me here in my church. Tonight's passage holds out something radically different to those sort of options. Tonight's passage offers us every reason to have confidence if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't shrink back from the reality of what that looks like. It tells us honestly what it's like, but it gives such incredible reasons for confidence. So there's a great blessing to be grabbed hold of in this passage tonight. And here's the first thing I want you to notice in this passage, and it's this. If you're a Christian, it will feel like you're playing for a losing team, but you're not. Pick it up in verse 18. Have a look at verse 18. It says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who have been saved, it's the power of God." So it says, to those who are perishing, to those who continue to live rejecting Jesus, the cross is the stupidest thing you could ever imagine. This message of Christianity is as dumb as it gets. Now, in our world today, the cross is actually, it's a kind of a revered religious symbol, right? We wear crosses, people wear crosses around their necks, we put them on churches, Christians sing about the cross. But in the ancient world, the cross was the most shameful, awful image. It's like the electric chair or the lethal injection. That's the image of the cross. The cross was reserved for the most despicable criminals in the ancient world. It was used by the Romans to publicly shame and humiliate their enemies, right? Unlike the electric chair, which we don't use in Australia at all, but in some places is used behind closed doors, the cross was a public spectacle. And so the Romans would grab their enemies, the worst of the worst, and they'd strip them naked, they'd torture them, and they'd leave them hanging on the side of the highways on the cross as a warning to everyone that says, Here's what happens to you when you mess with Rome. You're going to get this. The message of the cross is that the king of the world, God, my God, your God, came into this world as a man and he died on a cross. That's the message of the cross. Seriously, Christians? That's your God? And so the message of the cross just seems stupid. Seems really dumb. I'll get a piece of graffiti up on the screen here. We've shown this all over the weekend, actually. But here's a piece of graffiti from the ancient world. It's like from 200 AD, so very close to when Christianity started. And there's some words there written in Greek, and those words say, Alexamenos worships his God. That's Alexamenos there on the left. And he's the guy kind of his hand in the air, worshiping his God, praising God. But check out his God. It's a man up on a cross with the head of a donkey. It's Jesus. And they're having a shot at this guy, at Alexamenos. They're having a shot at Christians. And they're saying, look at these stupid Christians worshiping a dead guy who got crucified. He's got the head of a donkey. I always see this, and I like to wonder what's the backstory going on. It's quite personal. It's not like, Christians, you suck, here's your God. It's like, Alexamenos worships his God, and someone's got a big grudge against him, and we'll never know the backstory, but this really is a shot about all Christians. Your religion's stupid. You're worshiping a guy who was killed on a cross. Now, we'll get rid of that graffiti. Down in verse 22, you can see again the attitude that the ancient world had to all this stuff. Look at what the ancient world was keen for. Look at verse 22. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. It kind of takes the two groups of humanity. You could divide them into Jews and everyone else, the Gentiles, the Greeks. And it's saying the Jews were after a powerful king. They wanted signs and wonders, the kind of guy who would turn up and work miracles. The one that would turn up and overthrow their enemies and get rid of them. That's the kind of thing that the Jews were looking for. The Greek world at the time was impressed by wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 1 kind of fills out what that looks like. 2, verse 1 talks about it as eloquent words, fancy speech, persuasive arguments in verse 4. So for the Greeks, they had this obsession not just with knowing stuff, having knowledge, but actually they had this obsession with almost the appearance of knowledge, the appearance of being smart. Clever speech that wins arguments. Doesn't really matter if it's true or not. They just like to see a good argument done well. You know those videos you see on YouTube that we like to watch where it's like, climate change denier gets destroyed in 1 minute. And you watch this video and you're like, oh yeah, that was the best argument ever. Or anti-gun control guy gets wrecked with one simple question. Or you know, these kind of videos that go around, right? We typically like to watch those videos because we like to see a good argument unfold. But we like it particularly because we like to see the argument that we disagree with get destroyed by another person. The Greeks were kind of into the same thing, but for different reasons. Because it's not that they really cared necessarily about what these speakers were saying and doing, or what their message was. They just loved hearing the wise, clever, persuasive arguments. That's what they were on about. There were people who could make a living. There were people who made a living as famous Greek speakers who went around just talking about anything. Didn't matter what it was, like apples versus oranges. Let me just make a wonderful argument for this thing. And that impressed people with their wise and amazing talk. It's kind of like picture like a TED Talk presenter who like roams around the country making money and he doesn't even care about what he's presenting. He's just whatever he gets told to talk on, he'll be like, let me give you an awesome presentation about this. That's kind of the picture here. That's what impressed the Greeks. But instead of all that, look at what Christians do in verse 23. Instead of all that, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. See, for these Greeks, the cross just looked stupid. It looked like utter stupidity. And it was a stumbling block for the Jews. What does that mean? It was an obstacle that they trip over, not in the literal sense. They stumble because what they're expecting to come along is this victorious king who looks so impressive and amazing. But the cross is weakness. It looks so pathetic. And so it's like they trip over. They miss the king. They stumble over God. God was right there and they tripped over him because they didn't even notice him. And so just like back then, Christianity today as well will feel like you're playing for a losing team. But that's anything but true. It's the absolute opposite of reality because, well, look at the reality of the situation in verse 18. Come back to verse 18. Look at what's really going on. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who have been saved, it's the power of God. It looks like one thing, but in reality, it's the power of God. It looks so weak and so stupid and so insignificant, but it's actually God's power for salvation. God is doing something incredible through this weak message. He's actually turning the very definition of what wisdom is upside down. Look at verse 19. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 29. Look at 19. It says, this is God speaking. He says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. God is promising here to grab what the world sees as wise and flip it upside down and turn it into frustrated intelligence, destroyed wisdom. Now, how does he do that? How does he prove all that to be not wise in the end? Everything the world says is so clever. How does he turn it into foolishness? Look at verse 20. He lays out this challenge. He says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He throws out this challenge to the great voices of wisdom at the time. The teachers of the law were wisdom to the Jews. The philosophers were wisdom to the Greeks. And he's like, where are they now? They've got nothing on what I'm about to say. Now, our world is actually full of these same voices as well, isn't it? Today, the philosophers, the teachers of the law. We've got the scientists, the psychologists, the social commentators, the YouTube debaters who destroy arguments in 1 minute. You know, we've got these sources of wisdom, and they're not, these things in the world, these voices in the world that come at us, they're not necessarily good or bad. They're not categorically wrong. There's lots that we can learn actually from these voices of wisdom. But they've been set up as the voice of truth, the voice of wisdom, the path to knowledge in our world. But they fall so far short of that for one simple reason. You cannot learn the way to salvation through those voices of the world. Have a look at verse 21. He says, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. So the world who does not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. The world's wisdom will not show you the way to get right with God. As much as science and psychology and all those other voices in our world have much to offer, they will never answer the most important question that life throws at us. And it's this: how do you get right with your Creator? How do you get right with the God who made you? To hear the answer to that question, There's only one message, there's only one voice, and it's the foolish message, the foolish message of the cross. The message of a king who went to a humiliating death on a cross, on a Roman cross. And so Paul sums it up in verse 25. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The thing that you guys think is stupid is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God, the thing that looks so weak as God went to the cross, as Jesus went to the cross, is stronger than human strength. So the world looks at the cross and goes, that's stupid. It's foolish. But in the moment that looked its absolute weakest, that was God showing that he's far more powerful than any human strength. I said he's the kid who couldn't take pictures earlier, I mentioned. My boy Luca, right, he's 5, and he's not good at taking a good picture. We've established that. But I think he understands the message of the cross. I think my 5-year-old boy gets the cross. This is weird, but what that means is that my 5-year-old kid Luca is wiser than a scientist who can split apart atoms and build iPhones or whatever scientists do. I'm not good at my science, right? He's wiser than the wisest voice in our world, and yet they reject the cross of Christ. For that person, my 5-year-old actually is wiser than them. Not because he's in any way smarter or particularly intelligent, but because he's been shown wisdom from God. And so here's what that means for us as we think about these things together tonight. First of all, it could be that you might be here visiting tonight, checking out the things of Jesus. You might be a mum who's been dragged along by your kid. You might be a son or a daughter who's been dragged along by your mum. Where do you stand with the cross? Where do you stand with the message of Jesus? What do you make of it? It's actually a really important question to consider. And can I say as well, if you are in that boat of being a mum particularly, perhaps, who's been dragged along by your kid tonight, I want to say that actually takes great humility for you to come along tonight and join us in all of this. I reckon the stereotype of churches and Christianity is kind of that picture of the mum and the dad who drags their kid along to church because they don't want to come to church. But here at Night EV, I reckon we often see the opposite. We see sons and daughters dragging mum and dad along saying, hey, come and check out this Jesus thing that I've heard about here. It's really good. And you got parents being like, okay, I guess I'll check it out. That takes great humility. To be like, all right, son, all right, daughter, I've been walking around on this earth for a lot longer than you, but I'll come and check out this Jesus thing you're so excited about. So it does take great humility. I want to commend you for that. But I do want to say, if that's where you're at, you're still wrestling with these things, make the most of it. And I reckon a really good thing you could do is you could come and check out a series we run called Life. It just started last week on Tuesday night. It'll be on again this Tuesday coming, and we'll actually look at some of the evidence for all this and look at the cross of Jesus and the message of Jesus. And so come along, check it out. But good on you for being here tonight as well. I hope you have a good time. Secondly, though, Christians, what does this mean for us as Christians? Well, Christians, the world will make you feel pretty dumb sometimes. But that's actually okay. Our experience today is no different to the experience of Christians from the very beginning. You know that picture we had up earlier, the graffiti of Jesus? That's actually the earliest visual representation that we have of Jesus. And it's Jesus with a donkey's head being mocked, right? It's been this way from the beginning. The Bible here is saying to us, you can expect that the world is going to say, you're an idiot for believing this stuff. That doesn't actually mean you're wrong. It just means the world doesn't agree with this message. And thirdly, what about this? What does this teach us about evangelism? What does this passage teach us about sharing the news of Jesus with other people? So is it wrong for us to try and get good at making persuasive arguments for Jesus? Is it wrong for us to have those books which are called apologetics, where they're kind of full of different arguments for why it's logical and reasonable to believe in God? Is that a wrong thing to do? Our Life series that I mentioned earlier has a bunch of really good evidence for Jesus. It offers a persuasive, convincing argument for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Is that wrong? Well, it is worth noting that Paul says what he says here, and he comes out strongly and says it's not about that stuff, right? It's not about fancy arguments. But at the same time, Paul does use logic and make some strong arguments in the scriptures as you read it. Jesus himself was a very persuasive speaker. And so I don't think it's necessarily saying that stuff is categorically wrong, but I think what Paul's doing is he's taking that stuff and he's putting it in its place. And he's saying ultimately it's not about that. When push comes to shove, what saves people isn't clever speech and well-formed arguments. It's actually God. What should your faith rest on? Look at chapter 2, verse 5. He says all this stuff, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And so a persuasive argument, a clever, don't hang your faith on that. Those things can be helpful to show you that it's actually not stupid to believe in Jesus. You might understand, okay, this is a reasonable thing, but don't hang your faith on that alone. Apologetics and fancy arguments don't save people. The message of the cross is what saves people. So by all means, enjoy that stuff, make good use of it, but don't hang your faith on it, and don't think that those things are the key to seeing other people saved as well, because people need to hear the message of the cross. All right, so here's the first big thing. If you're a Christian, it'll feel like you're playing for a losing team, but you're not. Here's the second thing I want. We're going to speed up, by the way, so we're not going to take as long on the next few points, but we're going to speed up. Here's the second big thing to see in this passage. You're not playing for a losing team. If you're a Christian, you're not playing for a losing team, but your team is a bunch of losers. That might seem pretty rough, right? The problem is that's what Paul says. Look at verse 26. Paul says to them, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. He pretty much says, you guys are a bunch of nobodies. You haven't got much going on. You're not wise according to the world. In fact, verse 27, they're fools. Not influential. In fact, weak, verse 27. Not of noble, fancy family backgrounds, but lowly, in verse 28. Now, Paul's not just being harsh. He's not just a jerk and he's just down on them. He actually says the same stuff about himself. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and so it is with me, brothers and sisters. He turns to himself and he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. He's like this. You're the losers of the world, but guess what? So am I. So we're all in this together. Yeah, Paul's a man who had a huge impact in the world, right? He changed the face of the modern world. He brought Christianity to the world. But he wasn't an impressive guy. He didn't do it because he was super impressive. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, people are saying about Paul there that in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. So as people look in at Paul and say what he's like, they're like, he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. That's a guy who changed the face of the world. Paul isn't impressive. The Corinthians aren't impressive. But you know, this is not actually the first time that God's done this. It's not the first time that God has come along and he's used the losers of the world. He's actually made a bit of a habit of choosing the little guy, the weakling, the loser. You know, when he chose his people Israel to be his special nation, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples. You're the fewest of all the peoples. God chooses the weaklings, the little guy, to be his people. And he does the same thing when he chooses his leaders, his prophets in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 4, God's calling Moses. Moses is going to become the leader and this great prophet for the nation Israel. But when God calls him, listen to what Moses says. This is chapter 4, verse 10. He says, well, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to me, your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And again and again and again throughout Israel's history, God overlooks the impressive ones and the bigwigs, and he chooses, like, he overlooks the firstborn in families, and he chooses other people. He chooses to bless the younger ones. He overlooks all the fancy-looking people, and he goes for the little guy, the weakling. King David, he was the youngest and smallest of his brothers when God chose him. He was just a mere shepherd, and God chose him to be king. You know, when God calls Isaiah to come and be a great prophet to the nation, he says of himself, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not worthy to speak about you, God. When God calls Jeremiah says of himself, I don't know how to speak. I'm a young man. That's literally what he says to God. And God's like, well, you're going anyway. God's messengers, God's people are the nobodies, the losers, the unimpressive ones. It's a little bit like how my family chooses rabbits. We've had a few rabbits over the years. Rip, Max, and Harry, they're gone now, but Frankie and Spencer are still going strong, though we've lost them a lot of times. But anyway, here's how we choose rabbits, right? We go into the pet store, and we look at all the rabbits, and there's like the tough-looking ones who's pretty full of themselves, and we find like the runt of the litter. We find the smallest, skinniest, picked on, excluded. I don't really know about the socialization of rabbits, but I presume they're excluded, right? And we find the small guy, and I'm like, I want you. I'm taking you home. And it's not because we've got a particular heart for small, picked on rabbits, right? It's just because if I wanted something that was as big as a cat and fluffy, I'd buy a cat. I want a little rabbit, so I take them home. So we go for the runts. God's people, God's messengers, are the runts of the litter. And so what does that mean? Well, it means, for starters, it means this. Christianity is a classless religion. Now, notice as well in verse 26, it does say, not many of you were wise, not many of you were influential, not many were from fancy families. So there are some who are from these other places as well, which shows they're not excluded either, right? It's not saying, you know, choose everyone to the exclusion of the rich and the educated or whatever. It's for everyone. Anyone can be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Smart, dumb, rich, poor. Jesus didn't come just for the well-educated. Jesus didn't come just for the moral people and the polite people. He didn't just come for the people who were nailing life. Jesus came for everybody, which means church is not a social club for the people who've got it all together and look really impressive. Anyone should be able to come along here to Night EV and feel like they belong. Anyone should be able to walk in those doors and feel like they belong here in God's church. Now, is that the case? Is that the case? I know that like attracts like. It's easy to get along with people who are similar to you, right? But if Jesus came for everyone, then everyone should be able to belong in his people. What might need to change here, even at Night EV, for that to be the case? So that anyone, no matter what their background or age or whatever, as they wander in through those doors, what would it take for anyone to feel like they could belong here and connect? What would it take? How could you start making that a reality tonight even? It's a good question to think about. Now, I said earlier that when I buy rabbits, I choose the runts because they're the cutest, right? No, not for any fancy reason. Why does God choose the runts of the world, the losers, the unimpressive ones? Well, here's the third and last thing to see in this passage tonight. God chooses to use the losers because it brings him glory. Check out verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So where it starts is here. God wants to strip away any possible reason that anyone could have to boast before him, to say, I'm good, look what I did, look what I, you know, I deserve this on some level. God wants to strip that away from all of us. And so no one will ever come to a knowledge of the truth. No one will ever become a Christian because on some level they were special or deserved it in some particular way. That's not the case. No one ever becomes a Christian because of anything in them. Instead, look at why anyone ever becomes a Christian. Look at verse 30. It is because of him. It is because of God that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And so God's the one who saves. He does it all. It's his agenda, his plan, his doing from start to finish. He brings us to Jesus, who it says there is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That's what it means to become a Christian. It means that you get Jesus's righteousness. You get made holy by him. You're redeemed by him. Righteousness is your standing before God, right? How God sees you, and because of Jesus, he sees you as not guilty if you're in Christ. Holiness is similar. It's the state of being clean and set apart and special for God, but it's the state of being right with God. It's because of Jesus. Jesus redeems us by setting us free from sin and paying for it at the cross. Jesus does it all. God does it all, and we do nothing. And he does it all for a bunch of nobodies who didn't deserve it, didn't do a little bit to kind of maybe deserve it. He did it all. We didn't deserve it. And so he gets the glory. The result in verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, if you're going to boast about anything, boast in the Lord. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. Which means, guys, if you're a Christian here tonight, you have no one to thank for that except for God himself. I think sometimes we can be tempted to just be a little bit proud. Like, yeah, God saved us, but surely I did something. I was clever enough to figure it out. And I worked out who Jesus was. I went along to life and I checked it out for myself. And that was clever. Or I sorted my life out and started following Jesus. And so on some level, we feel like we've done something to deserve this or get in on this. No, you did nothing. God gets the glory. He chose you, and he chose you precisely because you're a nobody. Not because you're worthy of it, but because he's good. And so first God chooses the losers of the world for salvation, but he also chooses those same losers to be his messengers. He actually chooses to use us for something big. See, chapter 2, Paul has come to them as this messenger, and he's telling them, I wasn't anything special. Look at verse 3. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now, very quickly, we've got to work this out. What is this demonstration of the Spirit's power? It's like, that's an interesting thing to say. What does that mean? It's contrasted there with not wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. When I first read that, my first the first thought that I had was, I thought, I wonder if that's miracles. I know that the apostles exercised signs and wonders and miracles in their ministry in Acts. And so I wonder if it's saying, you know, Paul turned up and he did miraculous things so that their faith would rely on God. But as I thought more about that, that's kind of the opposite of what Paul's talking about here in chapter 1, isn't it? Paul's saying that Jews demand signs. They want the signs and the wonders and the miraculous things. Greeks look for wisdom. The world's looking for the impressive things like signs and wonders. But I came with a simple message. Not with a magic trick show. I came with a message. And so I think the demonstration of the Spirit's power is not that Paul came and did powerful and miraculous things that looked powerful. It's that he came with a simple, foolish-sounding message. And by that message, the Spirit of God grabbed hold of the hearts of these Corinthians such that they came to faith in God. And so the demonstration of the Spirit's power is that these guys got saved by such a humble, simple messenger who carried a powerful message from God. I think that's the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And so in verse 5, he says, so that your faith doesn't rest on human wisdom and all that stuff, but on God's power to save. I think that's what's going on there. And so God gets the glory in all that. And that really is the story of the Bible, isn't it? The story of the Bible is of God choosing a bunch of nobodies like Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah because God's the hero, not them. The story of the Bible is that he's the hero. Let me tell you about a game of table tennis I once played. All right, I played a few games of table tennis in my day. I've got this one mate, Steve, and he's really good at table tennis. He always wins. I've never beat him in at table tennis. And one day, like, we're playing, and the score started to kind of even up, and he's turning shots, but he wasn't quite on his game the way he usually is. And he's hitting shots, but he's missing some, and now the score's like 17, like 15 or whatever, and I'm like close to getting to 21, close to winning this game of table tennis, and I'm like, Steve, you're going down this time, mate. I've got you. I've never gotten this close to a win before. You're off your game. I'm going to take you down. And at that moment, Steve did the single most like savage thing that's ever happened in a game of ping pong, right? Steve's right-handed, and he holds up the bat that's in his left hand, and he puts it back in his right hand, and he's like, all right, now I'm going to play right-handed. I was just like, oh, he crushed me, and he won the game. Savage, totally brutal. We're God's left hand. But here's the thing, even playing left-handed, he wins every time. He displays the full breadth of his might by using people like you and me, his left hand. Isn't that beautiful? You see the glory and the power of our God, that he does what he does in this world, not by collecting all the most rich and famous and powerful and smart people he could and doing something great. He doesn't do it that way. He bands together a bunch of losers and does incredible things in this world through them because he's the one doing it, not them. You see what a privilege it is to be used by that God. Isn't that wonderful that he would use us to bring him glory in that way? And this does mean a few things for us tonight as we finish. First, it means this. Anyone can be used by God. Anyone can be used by God for great things. If you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, God can and will use you for his purposes in this world. That's all the qualifications you need. If you feel inadequate, you don't feel good at speaking, you're not clever, you're not funny, you feel scared and weak, good. Join the club, join the Christian club. It doesn't matter how inadequate you feel because it's not actually about you and how good you are. It's about the powerful message that you carry. So it doesn't matter how well prepared you feel, you're carrying the message. And so step out confidently with that message and know that God can use it to bring that message to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. And he'll do that through anyone, anyone who's a follower of Jesus. Secondly, it means this. No one is beyond saving. Because it's not about you, it's about God who's at work by his powerful Spirit. And so no one is beyond God's saving power. I think sometimes as you kind of walk around in the world, you can kind of look around and see different people who aren't followers of Jesus, and you look around and you do this, you go, that guy over there seems pretty angry and pretty opposed to Christianity, I don't think I'm going to talk to him about Jesus. And you look at another person, you're like, that person, they seem friendly, but they seem to be having a lot of fun. They're in the party scene. I don't think they want to be a Christian, so I don't think I'll talk to them either. And you're like, hey, this person here is, well, they seem a bit lonely, and they seem to have kind of good morals, and they seem friendly. Maybe I'll talk to that person about Jesus, because I feel like that's going to give me my best shot at maybe them being, you know, whatever. You know, we do this stuff and we kind of eliminate people who God probably wouldn't save them, but maybe that person, and I'll have a crack there maybe if I'm brave enough one day. No. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes, for anyone. And so no heart is too hard, no person is too far gone or too scary or too opposed to Jesus, because it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't even depend on them and their circumstances. It depends on God. He's the powerful one, and so he can and does save anyone. Isn't that good news?